Father, we thank you for the morning. We thank you for this time of Advent when our hearts are lifted, God, because of your special offering of your Son to leave his heavenly throne and come down in a human body and live amongst us sinful people, all for the purpose of redeeming us, saving us, dying for us, God. And Lord, during this Advent time, this Christmas time, it is, there's absolutely something special in the air. And what we know is the most special of all, Father, is the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that went into his birth. And as we start getting into, Lord, these just great texts of the way that you had that happen, may we just have our hearts lifted up and exalt you and praise you for it, God, in your Son's name. Amen. We often have to wait in life for things, don't we? And when it is something we are particularly looking forward to, it seems to make the waiting just all the more longer and difficult. Kids, are you waiting for anything right now? Yeah, exactly. Waiting for some Christmas morning stuff to happen, huh? Waiting for some ripping some gifts open to happen, whether it's Christmas morning or Christmas Eve. Yeah, and that can be a tough time when you're a kid, huh? I remember anticipating, too, going on vacation when I was a youngster. That was something that I just couldn't wait for, man. My parents started cleaning out the camper and, you know, we're getting it ready. And it's, man, you just start getting all excited and all that good stuff that goes with it. As a 13 or 14-year-old, you probably couldn't wait to be 16 and get your driver's license. And at times, even that wait seemed unbearable. Now, if any of you ever lived in a city larger than Weaverville, to have to wait in line at the DMV was unbearable. Hear, hear, and praise God for Weaverville and the DMV. Sometimes an engagement period can be a long waiting time, or maybe even being pregnant with a baby can be something that you're just anticipating and looking forward to, and you can't wait for it to happen. But in all of these, at least the time of waiting is always limited, isn't it? You knew it was only going to be a few days or weeks or months or a year, or maybe even a couple of years. But can you imagine greatly anticipating something, looking forward to something? I mean, waiting eagerly for it and desiring it and being excited about it, only to not know when it was coming? I'm not talking about, you know, anticipating something like maybe a check in the mail that you know is coming somewhere in the, oh, next month or so. You just don't know exactly the day. No, no. I'm thinking of something that you believe it is coming, that you hope is coming, but you just don't know when. I mean, it could be tomorrow, or it could be the next day, or a week, or a month, or a year, or several years on down the line. But you're certain it's coming. Okay, imagine one day that you get a call from a billionaire who tells you that you have been specially chosen to receive from him $100 million. He tells you that a check will be in the mail and to look forward to it. And you're thinking, that's a little strange, but hey, who am I to say no? Who am I to doubt this? All right. And it kind of excites you. And you know, you're thinking, maybe this is one of those reality shows, you know, they got the hidden camera stuff and whatnot. And it's, you know, the eccentric billionaire who wants to bestow some incredible gift upon you. So you pick up the phone and you call all of your family and all of your friends to tell them of your good fortune. And you start imagining all the things that you are going to do with your $100 million, all of the things that you could buy. And, you'd also determine that you're going to invest most of it so that it can also benefit your family, even family on down the line. Well, the days roll by and nothing shows up in the mail. Then the weeks, and then the months, still nothing. But you're still holding out hope. And while most of your family and friends have probably dismissed all of this as some kind of hoax or a lie, a joke, maybe some still share your optimism and are also expectant with you. Well, the months turn into years, and it's now become simply an interesting story to pass on to kids and grandkids and generation to generation. In fact, this passing on of this story continues over multiple generations, 12 generations, in fact, each one passing down the story of the billionaire who promised $100 million to your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. It's become a classic tale, a yarn, a laugh in your family. And yet, oh, each generation wishes it were true. They could all imagine amazing uses for the money, especially if you had invested it wisely. Well, then one Christmas, with your 12th generation of relatives gathered around for a Christmas celebration, there's a knock at the door. It's a delivery service. And they hand a family member an envelope. And inside is a cashier's check for $100 million. And everybody is just stunned. Completely stunned. Now, not so stunned that they don't run out to the bank and get it in the account and cash it. And, oh, it's good. It's good. Your family can hardly believe it. I mean, it wasn't a lie. It wasn't a hoax. The billionaire was true to his word. It just took a really long time. Like 400 years long. I want you to keep that in mind as we get into our text, because in each gospel, Luke included, each gospel commences with a huge 400-year-old promise that is just waiting to be filled. Turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. The first 35 chapters of Isaiah are mostly about God chastening His rebellious people. They have sinned much and they've demonstrated their wickedness time and time again, mostly in the area of idolatry. So God tells them of the fates that will befall them, including the fact that they will be slaves to foreigners, including the Babylonians. Then there's some narrative concerning King Hezekiah in chapters 37 to 39. And when you get to chapter 40 in Isaiah, the tone changes. And from chapter 40 through to the end, chapter 66, it's really all about God's salvation, God's comfort to His people. He will then bring this comfort and salvation, redemption to them. And that though things have not generally gone well for them, this is all going to change because somebody is going to rescue them. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Isaiah the prophet writes, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a valley.' Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, 'Call out!' Then he answered, 'What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.'" Friends, this is a promise from God. It is a promise from God. It is a promise to God's people that in the future, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and people will see it. And of course, this is the Messiah, the Lord of glory, who will be revealed to the world. This is a promise that absolutely will come to pass. It's not like grass or flowers or even people who fade and pass away, but we can trust the truth of this statement because verse 8 says, the Word of God, which includes all of His promises, stands forever. And we also see in this passage a voice that announces the coming Messiah. You want to remember that for when we get into our text here. Let's just talk for a quick sec about this Messiah person, the anointed one. Anointed for what? Well, anointing happens for kings. Anointed for kingship. Really? Over who? Well, first Israel, followed by all who would believe by faith. Now, the Jews of the Old Testament viewed the coming Messiah as someone who would free them from their captors and those who would otherwise oppress them, such as the Chaldeans in the Old Testament, the Romans in the New Testament. Consider some scriptures here I'm going to read to you just about the Messiah King. Genesis 49 and verse 10 in the language of Messiah as King says, the scepter, who holds a scepter but a king? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh, that is whose scepter it is, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Or 2 Samuel 7:16, which says, your house and your kingdom, speaking of David there, shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. This would happen through a Messiah. Psalm 2 and verse 6 says, but as for me, I have installed, this is God, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Isaiah 9, 6-7 is a classic text we often read at Christmas. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace, or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And lastly, Jeremiah 23, verses 5-6, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And like we mentioned in regard to Isaiah 40, God, though, would chasten his people first by allowing them to be held captive by foreign nations. But yet he did also promise this redemption and salvation. The difference was, you see, in the people's minds, and based on what we just read from the Old Testament, they saw this Messiah in much more of a political sense. That the Messiah would be this great leader who would rescue and deliver them from their physical enemies. And of course, we know that this is not exactly what God had in mind, at least for the near future of those people. Yes, this would be the forever and eternal outcome, but the Messiah would first be a rescuer, a redeemer, a savior, yes, in human form, but in a spiritual sense. In any case, this is what the people were waiting for and had been waiting for a very long time. The last of the Old Testament prophets to have a say in the matter of Messiah was Malachi. Go ahead and turn to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is right there before the New Testament, the last book of the Old Testament before we get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Malachi. We're going to look at chapter 3. This book was written some 400 years plus prior to Christ. Malachi spends the first three chapters proclaiming God's judgment upon Israel, as many of the Old Testament prophets did, before he delivers to them God's promise of redemption and salvation So look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The prophet writes, "Behold," on behalf of God, mind you, "behold, I'm going to send my messenger," that's God's messenger, "and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And he also talks about that messenger coming too, to clear the way before him. Let's flip over to Malachi chapter 4, right at the end there. Final words from Malachi. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoer will be chaff. It will be burnt up, thrown away in the wind. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, said the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." We will understand Elijah there, the prophet, as being John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah. This was the last word from Malachi, and then silence. For 400 years. 400 years where God stopped talking to the people. He stopped talking directly to them. You can imagine being a Jew. You can imagine being His chosen people. Not hearing anything. I mean, what's going on? Where's the hope? Where's the promise? Had they blown it so bad that God wasn't going to come through? That's not what Malachi said. And a lot of other prophets before him. But come on, gang, how long can we wait? How long can we hang on? How long can we wait? At some point, isn't enough enough? I mean, it's probably not going to happen. Let's face it. Let's just forget about this Messiah stuff and let's move on. Until 400 years, some 12, maybe 13, 14, 15 generations later, when the fullness of time came, as Galatians 4:4 says, there's a knock at the door. There's a knock. God is now ready to speak. And He is ready to send the Messiah, the Lord of glory. And before Him, a Holy Spirit-filled messenger, a forerunner to announce His coming. God is now ready to make good on 100% of His promises. He is ready to send His people their Redeemer, their Savior. He is coming. It is time. Okay, that was our introduction. Turn to Luke 1. Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 5. Now, because this week was an introductory type message, I recognize. So we're just going to have enough time here to just do a little meet and greet with the principal players of this text. Sorry, I know we got things are a little backed up on us this morning. But yeah, we'll just have time to do a little meet and greet with the principal players of this text. But what I want you to remember about them is that they are ordinary people. When we get into this text, you're going to meet three people, ordinary people. One maybe not so ordinary, but an unbeliever, no less, who actually holds a prominent position in the storyline. But the two main characters play extraordinary parts for the simple reason that they are unextraordinary. They are simple average, ordinary folk who get cast by God in the greatest story ever told. Look there at chapter 1 of Luke in verse 5. It says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years." We're going to stop right there. Now, Luke was pretty meticulous in his writing, and though he doesn't give us actual dates, he does give us some information about when our story unfolds. And he does so by introducing to us the first cast member, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. And this is how we know that we are talking about some 400 years after Malachi, because we have this kind of time reference now. And now, speaking of that 400 years, just because God was silent doesn't mean that there weren't things going on and history being made and world events, you know, occurring. In fact, what you had going on around Palestine was first a Persian period from, say, 538 to 332 BC, where the Jews were allowed to govern themselves while technically remaining under Persian rule. This was followed by what we call a Hellenistic or Greek period from 332 to around 142 BC, where you had Jews that were heavily influenced by the Greek language and culture. This included leaders, too, like Alexander the Great, followed by the Ptolemies of Egypt, and then the Seleucids of Syria, each treating the Jews in less than a free kind of way. The Seleucids, that was when you saw Antiochus Epiphanes, from the group there, plunder and brutally slaughter the Jews, including desecrating the temple that Daniel spoke of in chapters 8 and 11. Now, overlapping the end of this era was the Maccabean or Hasmonean period from 166 to 63 BC, which was when you had Jews like Mattathias and the rest of the Maccabeus family who led revolts and basically won independence for the Jews. This was followed by a man named John Hyrcanus and then Aristobulus, who had to keep fighting the Seleucids to maintain control. And this then led to the establishment of Judea, which was predominantly a Jewish independent state. Now, in 63 BC, you have the Roman period, where a remnant of Israel has returned to Jerusalem, but under Roman authority. This begins the reign of the Caesars, as well as the Herods, who were placed as kings over Israel, starting with Herod Antipater, who was basically just a puppet of Rome, as most of them were. Then you had Herod the Great and Herod's sons and grandson, including Herod Agrippa. Now, the Herod being referred to in our text is Herod the Great. And while his father Antipater was governor of Judea, his son was prefect of Galilee. It was in 40 BC that Octavian and Antony declared Herod to be the king of the Jews. And there was one little problem. He wasn't really Jewish. Maybe half Jewish. He was from Idumean descent. He was an Edomite. And so what he did was kind of a classic move. He married a woman named Miriam, who was a Jewish heiress of the house of the Hasmoneans, to hopefully make himself a little more acceptable to the Jews as their king. Well, Herod actually had some pluses. In fact, he had many pluses, in that he was more than a capable leader, a good public speaker, a diplomat. He gave back tax money during some severe economic times, as well as even melting down some of the palace gold during the time of a famine to help provide food for the needy. He was a builder. He loved to build, and he built all kinds of things. He contributed theaters and racetracks and other buildings for entertainment. One of his bigger building ventures was the almost impregnable fortress of Masada. In 19 BC, he started to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But Herod also has a dark side, very dark side. He was cruel, ruthless, and merciless. He was prone to jealousy, suspicion, and was constantly fearful of his place of power being usurped. To this end, he had his wife's brother, who was the current high priest, Aristobulus, drowned. He then put together a huge funeral for Aristobulus and pretended to weep over him. Kind of continuing in this vein, he also had two sons of his killed and his wife's mother. Oh yes, did I mention he had his wife murdered as well because he was fearful of his throne? Shortly before his own death, he bizarrely had many of Jerusalem's kind of distinguished citizens rounded up and thrown in jail. And he then gave orders that once he died, they were to be immediately executed. Why? What's up with that? Well, because Herod anticipated that nobody would mourn his death. So he planned for the execution of these people so there would at least be weeping in Jerusalem at the time of his death. He was a first-class sicko. He was. Of course, we're all familiar with his insane cruelty to the babies that he murdered in hopes of exterminating the one whom the Magi were looking for, the one whom they questioned Herod himself, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" You get it? You see why Herod kind of flipped on that? He was told he was king of the Jews. Now, let us meet our second cast member in this prologue to the Messiah's coming. Back in verse 1, it says there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His name could also be Zechariah and means Yahweh remembers, which would prove to be prophetic, won't it, as we'll see next week in this storyline. Zacharias was a very ordinary country priest. That's what he was. He was one of an estimated 8,000 at that time. The priesthood, being from the tribe of Levi, of course, was divided then into 24 divisions, each division numbering approximately 300 priests. Zacharias' division, we see in our text, was that of Abijah. Now, the priests were God's representatives before the people. It was a sacred position. It was a position of respect as they performed the different priestly duties, including acting as God's ruler and God's judge within Israel's theocracy. That God was the one ultimately in charge. They interpreted and taught the people the scriptures. They were mediators between God and the people, and that they were the ones who would perform the sacrifices of the people's sins to keep them in a right standing with God. These sacrifices, along with other duties, were part of what we would call the temple service, of which the priests were in charge. In fact, the different priestly divisions, they were required to perform the temple service for 2 one-week periods every year. Each day of that week, some 56 priests were chosen by lot to serve. It was considered just a tremendous honor to be in the temple and to be serving in this way. We're going to have more on that next week, okay? Our third cast member, we also find in verse 5, it says, "And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Now, really, the only piece of information that we have here about her is that she was from the daughters of Aaron. In fact, she was given the name of Aaron's wife, Elizabeth, which was a desirous name for that reason. It was most certainly expected that a priest would take a wife from the daughters of Israel, just meaning that she would be a Jew. But Zacharias, or you know, his parents, who more than likely arranged the marriage, kind of did him one better and got him a wife who was actually a daughter of a priest, which was even more preferred. So let's see what the scripture tells us about them. See if there's anything else. Look there at verse 6, where we see some more of their attributes, their character. It says they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Wow. I mean, that's pretty amazing, pretty awesome. And really, they were in good company, weren't they? Something similar was said of Noah back in Genesis 7:1. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time.'" And Noah's righteousness literally saved he and his family, didn't it? Which really meant saving the whole human race. I mean, what an amazing and awesome task to receive from the Lord. Or how about Job? As we read about Job in chapter 1, verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." And God used Job for an amazing thing. He knew that he could count on Job to be an absolute example of unwavering faith and thus be proof for every generation after him of true believers that we can endure suffering and we can do it for the glory of God. You know, in the TV commercial world, it's become a common thing for companies to hire, celebrity spokespeople to advertise their products. It supposedly gives the product credibility. You kind of have to be the judge of that. But notice how God does things here. When He needs to do something extraordinary, we got the advent of the Messiah right there on the horizon. We need a messenger also for the Messiah. When He needs to do something just major here, He doesn't look for His ace theologians or His, kind of church celebrities, the Martin Luthers or Spurgeons or Corrie Ten Boom or Amy Carmichael or Billy Grahams or John MacArthurs of the world. Now, mind you, at one time, He did call these great people into service, but when He did, they were nobodies. They were faithful nobodies. God is not looking for the rich. He's not looking for the powerful. He is not looking for the good-looking or whatever. You see, when God needs somebody to do a task, even an extraordinary task, He has one principal thing in mind. Have they been, and will they be, faithful? Faithful. Faithfulness, of course, which translates into many different qualities and characteristics, such as what we see here with Zacharias and Elizabeth. Their faithfulness translates into righteousness and obedience. You know, this side of the cross, in our day, we understand righteousness as something given to us by God. More specifically, Christ's righteousness is what is imputed to us at the time of our salvation. So that in one sense, we understand ourselves positionally with God right now as a Christian as being righteous. When God views us and our standing with Him, He doesn't see our sin, but rather He sees the righteousness given to us by His Son Jesus. Romans 3:22 speaks of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Remember that $100 million we talked about earlier that your family finally received? Well, in other words, if you were broke and then you received that $100 million from someone, you would now be considered rich. That would be your standing, if you will, not because of your own money or anything you did or earned, but what somebody else did for you. In the eyes of the world, though you were really bankrupt, you are now a millionaire. Though you were a sinner, God sees you as righteous. Now, there's also an aspect of righteousness that comes with being a new creature in Christ and being made into the image of Christ. That would be the righteousness through sanctification. Because we all might be saying, I don't feel very righteous, God. And this is where it comes in with the sanctification aspect, the growing in Christ-likeness part, that desire now of being a new creature in Christ and having a new heart and new desires to be obedient to Him and to walk in righteousness and to walk in His truth. And so what we see in Zacharias and Elizabeth are two people like Abraham, right, who believed in God and it was credited to them or reckoned to them as righteousness. And we also understand by our text that their righteousness and blamelessness in keeping all of God's commands and requirements, which is what the Scripture says, that that was also a part of their ongoing walk with God. Elizabeth and Zacharias, they loved God. Oh, they loved Him. And this was a love that was just actively demonstrated in their everyday lives. This is why God chose these ordinary people to play extraordinary parts in His story. Wait a minute, you say. Yeah, it sounds like their walks, though, were extraordinary. Friends, not any more than what God requires of each and every one of us. Don't misunderstand. We're not talking about perfection. not even where Zacharias and Elizabeth are concerned, or Job or Noah or what have you. We're just talking about what our lives as believers with God's living Spirit inside of us, what our lives should all look like. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, Paul makes the point that your obedience to God will be proof of your blamelessness and innocence, saying, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Lights in the world. End. Done. Frankly, friends, we see God. What we see Him doing in choosing people to do extraordinary things for Him is He's looking at their faithfulness. He's looking at their faithfulness. Does this mean that if you aren't doing extraordinary things, big flashy things like, you know, carrying the Messiah or His forerunner in your womb, that you are not serving God in a faithful way? Au contraire! No, that's not it. It just means that your rewards might not so much be earthly ones, but heavenly ones. Your faithfulness right now, friends, is being converted then into heavenly treasure. Now, just two more quick things we need to learn about Zacharias and Elizabeth. Look at verse 7. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. She couldn't have children. But we know this was not due to any sin issue on her part, but rather, as Jesus said about the man born blind in John 9:3, it was, quote, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Well, same thing I would imagine for Elizabeth, that the works of God will be displayed in her, which we will see in the coming weeks, how God would do just that. And then lastly, it says that they were both advanced in years, meaning they were old enough to be beyond normal childbearing years, much in the same way as Abraham and Sarah. So as we wrap this up here this morning, this little brief introductory to these players and getting a kickoff here into what God is about to do, two things I want you to take away from today. One is what we have learned from the very beginning in this chunk of time that went by where God gave a promise, but it took an extraordinarily long time to fulfill that promise. You must faithfully wait on God, and you must trust in His promises. You know, as I mentioned at the beginning, this day and age, we don't like to wait. We are in a hurry-up, get-it-done kind of society. Man, I want stuff to happen. I want it now, now, now. Immediacy. We see that in our technology and, you know, all that stuff. But friends, it's not our timing, it's God's timing. Whatever that might be referring to in your life. It, of course, includes all of God's promises that Jesus, for instance, will return one day in His time. In His time. But it might mean, too, more specifically in your own heart, in your own walk, in your own life, that there are things maybe that you're praying about that just, you got to wait on the Lord. You have to wait on God in His time. You keep acting in faithfulness, 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 trusting God, trusting God, trusting God. He will always make good on His promises, 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 and act faithfully in your daily life and in your walks. And number two, the second thing I want you to remember and take from today, that though we recognize this is not a lot of information about these two people who are about to be thrust into the limelight of God's redemptive story, but again, what it demonstrates is that it demonstrates God's use of ordinary but faithful people. Ordinary yet faithful people living average lives, but living those average lives to the glory of God. I mean, you know, who in here feels average? Right here. We probably all do, and pretty average and pretty ordinary. And that's not the deal. The deal is are you faithful? Are you faithful? Because, man, if you are, God is going to use you for great things, even if it's just cleaning bathrooms at a church, even if it's, you know, doing maintenance stuff or decorating or doing bulletin stuff or leading Bible studies or working in the nursery or working on the sound or doing this, that, whatever. Because that faithfulness will be pleasing to the Lord. And maybe you're not going to be tapped to do the big flashy, you know, in the public eye kind of stuff, like the carrying the Messiah kind of thing. But your rewards will be in heaven. Oh, will they be in heaven? There will be heavenly rewards beyond what we can imagine. So as we close this morning, let us just turn those tables on ourselves. You know, are we ordinary? Most of us would probably say yes, and we couldn't imagine that God may want to use us for even extraordinary things. The real question is are you faithful? Are you faithful to love the Lord your God and His Son? Which really necessitates having first believed in the gospel. We've pretty much explained that with the understanding that yes, as a sinner, as one who's rebelled against God, we need a Savior. Or we will suffer the consequences of an eternal hell. Thankfully, that was God's desire, was to send the Savior. And if you would believe that Jesus died for your sins on the cross, and not just that He died, but that He raised again from the dead, so that you could have too eternal life, you believe this, you will be saved. And you will be able then to have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and able to be faithful, and faithful to live righteously, and faithful to diligently keep His commands. And not only to have amazing heavenly rewards to look forward to, but always to be ready and able to perform service for Him. Service that is really, it's not work. It's not drudgery. It's not a burden. It's a privilege and a blessing. And friends, if you have some time with the Lord today, tomorrow, this week about this, and you come up dry in this faithfulness thing, then quite simply, you need to repent of your sin. You need to repent of your sin, and you need to seek God's help, and you need to pursue Him versus your selfish lusts. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.